All right. Well, thank you, Bill, and thanks to all of you for being here for the afternoon as well. We're going to be looking at some wonderful areas of application. I mean, one of the surprises that I had when through a series of things, the Lord kind of directed my attention to study the Trinity more carefully. And that's, you know, that's the time when he was opening my eyes to start seeing these Trinitarian indicators and all the rest. I mean, it was just thrilling. It still is. I just am, you know, just amazed at the things that I had passed right over, you know, for years and years as a Christian, even as a, you know, theology teacher and the like. But one of the biggest surprises for me was the realization, as I thought more and studied more, the realization of how relevant, how practical the doctrine of the Trinity was. I mean, if you ask a typical layperson out there, typical person, of practical doctrines of the Christian faith, I doubt the doctrine of the Trinity will be on the list, you know. But actually, you know, it's not only on the list, it comes pretty close to topping the list. I mean, it's really quite amazing the relevance that is here. And we're going to be looking at that together in this second session. follow along. I'm going to read the first paragraph. First little bit to you from the next handout you have, relevance of God's triune relationships to the believing community, kind of as a summary of where we've been and where we're going now. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and expressed in three divine persons. Each is equally God and each is fully God, not three gods, but three persons, equal in essence, but different in personal expressions of the one undivided and eternal divine nature. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each is fully God, each is equally God, each possesses fully the one undivided divine nature, yet each is different in role and position. The Father is supreme in authority, the Son under the Father, and the Spirit under the Father and the Son. Yet there is full harmony in their work, with joyous love for one another and not a hint of any jealousy or bitterness. Clearly, when we see the Trinity for what it is, we do marvel. We marvel at the unity of their work, we marvel at their deep and abiding love for each other, and we marvel at the authority-submission relationship that works so smoothly and perfectly in accomplishing their common work. Unity of purpose and harmony of relationships, yet with differentiation in lines of authority and submission within the Godhead. This truly is a marvel to behold. And it provides us with many lessons, many principles for how our lives should be lived as those created in the image of God. So the question before us then is this question: what lessons can we take away for our lives and churches? So consider the following. First of all, relevance to our life at home and in the church, and just a paragraph more I'll read, and then I won't read to you anymore, but one more paragraph that is an introduction to this next section. There is one God, but three personal expressions of the one undivided eternal nature of God. By nature, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each is fully God, each is equally God, and each is eternally God, since each possesses fully the one and identically same infinite and eternal and undivided divine nature. Yet each is distinct from the other persons, not in nature, but in relationships and roles. The Father is supreme in authority, the Son under the Father, and the Spirit under the Father and the Son. Yet full harmony exists in their work, with no rivalry or bitterness, but only joy and satisfaction. Clearly, when we see the Trinity for what it is, we marvel at the unity of their work, and we marvel at the authority and submission of relationship that works so smoothly and perfectly in accomplishing this work. Unity of purpose and harmony of work, yet with differentiation in lines of authority and submission. Now, I guess that repeated a bit, didn't it? I'm so sorry. What lessons can we take away from this for our lives and churches? Okay, well, here I have now a number of these. I think, how many are there? A dozen or so? Yeah, 12 lessons that I want us to think about together. First of all, I think one of the most important ones is right off the top. It really, everything else sort of depends on this first one. Number one, God intends that His very nature, yes, His triune and eternal nature, be expressed in our human relationships. And I think you see that in Genesis 1, where the language changes when you come to verse 26. You know, up until that point, then God said, let there be, let something happen. That's the language that precedes. Verse 26, then God said, let us. I mean, the plural that is interjected there is just kind of jolting. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. I mean, the plural is just really remarkable. And in fact, if you have Bibles, you just open there for a moment so you can see in your own Bibles the play that there is between singular and plural in verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Notice, let us make man, singular. Okay, so let us make man. So he's obviously thinking in terms of the human race, or the mankind. You might think of it that way. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. So he moves from singular man, made in the image of God, to now them who rule over. So he has in mind there is a kind of singularity manifest in plurality in his creation of us, right? They are singular man, made in the image of God, but that singular man is them. Of course, we don't know yet who the them is until we get to the next verse. So let's keep reading. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man, there it is, singular again, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular. Male and female, he created them. So this God who is both singular and plural, one God who is three, the singularity of God in his nature, but distinct persons in relationships and roles with one another, is then pictured, imaged, as it were, as he creates us, singularly human. So we are the one human nature, and yet that singular humanity is manifest in plural, male and female. So there is intended by God some degree of the reflection of God himself as the one God who is plural in the one humanity that is plural, that we see in this. And I think this is confirmed by 1 Corinthians 11:3. You remember, this is the chapter of the head covering, so the main point that Paul is getting at in these verses that follow verse 3 is that women should have their head covered because they are to acknowledge the authority of the male headship in the church. And that's his main point that he is driving at. Men ought not have their head covered, but women ought to have their head covered because of their acknowledgement of male authority. Well, what is it that grounds that expression in the church of acknowledging male authority? Well, I want you to understand that man is the head of every woman, Christ is the head of man, and God is the head of Christ. So there is this Trinitarian relationship of the Father's headship of the Son that grounds the man's headship of the woman and Christ's headship to man, as it were. And so there is this beautiful sense in which we are to reflect in physical, visible form not only the character of God, which is also part of image of God, not only the work of God, which is also part of the image of God, but we are also to reflect the relationships and the way those relationships work that we see within the Trinity. And that's indicated by the plural that we find in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. So that very relational dimension of God, he is a social unity. That relational dimension is meant to be pictured then in our relationships. Let me think with you one more minute about the Genesis account. It is very clear that that God intends us to understand that the creation of the man and the woman, they are both image of God, right? So we have in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So there is no way that you could understand anything other than male and female are equally image of God. Right? Okay. But how then, let's move from, this is the way I put it anyway, the snapshot version of chapter 1 to the movie version of chapter 2. Right? Now when we see the movie version, male and female are not created together, are they? In the movie version, chapter 2. It rather happens as the male is created first, and then the female, and the female comes out of the man, right? So her very humanity issues forth from his. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken from Ish, man. I mean, the Hebrew and the English are very close parallels. She shall be called Isha because she's taken from Ish. Woman because she's taken from man. So the idea is that her very humanity derives from his. But it is a humanity that is also distinct in that she is female and he is male. So she is woman, he is man. But so on the one hand, you see they are equally human, image of God, and yet you understand that she is dependent upon him for her humanity. Even, I would argue, I think this is what Paul's intent in 1 Corinthians 11 is, even her image of God status is dependent upon her coming from him. How is she human? Well, she's bone of my bone. That's how she got to be human. She's from me. She's flesh of my flesh. So her image, her humanity, her image of God's status comes as she comes from him. Look, I think this is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 11. Just turn there for a second. We're going to be in these passages more in a bit here, but I just want you to see this one statement. In verse 7. Boy, this is a troubling verse to many people. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 11. A man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of a man, or the glory of man. Now, you know, some could read this and say, Paul, wow, this is really horrible. You're claiming that the male of the two, male and female, the male is image of God, but the female is not. Look at what he says again. Since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So he's image of God, but she is not. But that is not Paul's point, I don't believe. I think rather Paul's point is, he is the image of God directly. How was he made image of God? God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. He's image of God directly from God. How did her image of God status come? By being through the glory of the man, by being from him. And that's his point, isn't it, in these verses. Verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. In the next verse. So Paul's very point is to indicate she owes her image of God existence by being from him. So, okay, back to Genesis 1. So what you have then, when you look at the picture, the way in which God pictures himself in human relationships, is there is a full equality of essence, as there is in the Trinity, right? Full equality, Father, Son, and Spirit, equally God. There is no difference in terms of value, dignity, respect that is owing, nature among the Trinitarian persons. Nor is there any difference in nature, dignity, respect that is owed to male and female, because both are fully human, fully image of God. Yet, it is also true, just as in the Trinity, though there is equality of essence, there is distinction in roles. And those roles are eternal, fixed, and indicative of the relationships that there are. The one is the Father and the other is the Son. Those relationships then are reflective in distinctive roles that are inviolable and fixed, eternally fixed. So when he creates man and woman in his own image, though they are equally human, equally image of God, she comes from him. She owes her existence to him. She is the glory of man. Her image of God status comes as she comes from him. Hence, she is under his headship. And so there is also then in the human relationship, along with equality, there is distinction in roles that are built into the created order. Isn't that amazing? So, I mean, when you see this, you just realize how, I mean, it is so clear why this culture despises marriage, traditional marriage as we have it, sexual relations as God intended them to be, gender distinctions as God intended them to be, because Satan hates everything there is about God, including the reflection of God in the created order that he has made and in human relationships that are here. Okay, so this first point really is kind of bedrock for everything else that we think about together, and that is that God intends his very nature, yes, his triune and eternal nature, to be expressed in our human relationships. Okay, number two. Now, these will sort of unpack these things as we go here. Number two, eternal relationality calls for and calls forth a created community of persons, not isolated individuals who exist in close proximity, but interconnected, interdependent, relational persons in community. Recall again the "let us" of Genesis 1:26 and marvel at that. I mean, isn't it amazing to realize God is not a monad, is not a singularity, period. God, who alone is perfect, infinitely perfect, is only perfect as he is one and three, as he is singular and plural. And that plurality involves then a social relationship among Father, Son, and Spirit that is eternal, without which God would not be God. It is not enough merely to have the essence of God. That essence has to be personified in the three persons of the Godhead to have the eternal God as God, which means then sociality is as much an eternal aspect of God being God as any other quality you point to. His omnipotence, his omniscience, his holiness, his goodness. Any other quality you point to that's true of God, well, so is this one. Social relationship is true of God. And it's not icing on the cake and you can have the cake without the icing. Oh, no. This is part and parcel of what makes God God. It answers the question, by the way, why is it not the case that when God created the world, he did so because he was lonely? This is what I learned in my church growing up. I remember the fifth grade boys' Sunday school class. Basement, Phil can remember this, as he was at Trinity before they switched churches. And, you know, basement Sunday school class, cinder block walls, you know. And the question was, why did God create the world? And the answer that this very dear woman gave to these fifth grade boys was, you know, before God created the world, he was all by himself. He was lonely. He had no one to talk to, no one to have fellowship with. So that's why we're here. And I thought at the time, I thought, wow, what a great reason for existing. I am here to help out poor God. Poor God. You know, he's lonely. He needs a friend. Well, I'll be his friend. I'll help him. You know, and so many things fit that model of poor God. You know, missionary calls, building programs. You know, boy, isn't God lucky I'm here? You know, he needs my help. I mean, what a pathetic view of God this is. It's absolutely horrible. Let me put it a bit stronger. It is blasphemy. It is sheer blasphemy. What is it about God, though, that answers this notion, this intuition, that until he created us, he was all by himself and lonely? The Trinity. You either have that or you have eternal creation, don't you? Because a lover needs a beloved. There's no way in which God can be love if there cannot be also an eternal object of love. Isolated, monadic love is impossible. So you either have an eternal creation, as in panentheism, you know, process theology, or you have the Trinity. And in the Trinity, you have then, essential to God being God, you have sociality. You have intimate, relational community that is part and parcel of God being God. Okay, here's the point. When He makes us, He intends for there to be interdependent, relational community. This is not a nice extra or an optional component to human life. As if the real human is the Superman model, right? You know, the guy, the Jack Bauer, you know, who can do it himself. Just do everything on his own and doesn't need anybody else. I mean, that kind of conception we have of the ultimate human, the guy who can do everything on his own and doesn't need anybody else, is exactly opposite from what God intended us to understand of ourselves. Namely, He created us to understand our need for one another. I mean, isn't it amazing that the first time you hear the words, not good, is before sin took place? That is amazing, isn't it? It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper. And that, you know, the purpose, the intentionality in that is obvious. It was good. It was good. It was good. Verse 31, God looked at all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Good, 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 good. It is not good. Wow. What is not good? For man to be alone. Now, this is not an argument that every person ought to marry. Think of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul urges people, Christian people, to consider the weighty call to ministry that can be enhanced by those who choose not to be married. So they're not encumbered with the responsibilities of married life and can give themselves fully to the kingdom of Christ. But just because you're not married doesn't mean you're not in need of social community. Hence, the church, the body of Christ, where can the foot say, I don't need... Can the eye see? I don't need the foot. Can the ear see? I don't need the hand. No, we need one another. So there is this sense in which God wants us to understand we're created in His image. We must have the other. We need the other. And I think, you know, God has no needs outside of Himself, but that doesn't mean He doesn't need what is within Himself, right? And so Father, Son, and Spirit have an interdependence upon one another within the Trinity for God to be God. And He creates that interdependence among us. So our dependence is not only vertical, which of course it is, hugely. You know, we depend upon God for life and breath and all things, Acts 17:25. But our interdependence is also horizontal, where we need the community of faith. And, you know, I teach at a seminary that attracts a lot of very capable young men who are gifted. And, I mean, honestly, some of the finest, most gifted guys out there, a lot of them end up coming to Southern. We're very glad to have them, and it's just a privilege. But, you know, I preach this to them regularly, that especially for people who are gifted, particularly gifted, it is so easy to develop the mindset, you're the giver, you're the bestower of all that God has given you to other people, but you're not the receiver. And that is a huge mistake, to think of yourself as the bestower and not the receiver. No, we are equally needy as we are givers, right? So we need to live in a community where we can receive from others what we lack, where we can be helped by what they have to give us that we don't have, and the like. So, and this is a reflection then, this necessity of community, this necessity of building relationships where we can contribute to one another's lives, to the growth of the body of Christ and the like. This is a reflection of the Trinity, Isn't that amazing? I mean, it isn't merely our human finitude and human limitation. You want to say that God is limited? I don't want to say that. And yet, don't you see that the Godhead, you know, in order for God to be God, it isn't sufficient merely to have the essence of God. For God to be God, He must be Father, Son, Spirit. So there has to be then this eternal relationship together, this intimacy of fellowship and relationship that marks the eternality of the perfect God. So it isn't merely our finitude, it is a reflection of the fact that God created us persons. Persons. Persons need other persons. Right? And that's true in God, and that's true as He created us. So, eternal relationality calls for and calls forth a created community of persons. That is just a remarkable implication. And I think that's worth pastors thinking about in terms of their own churches. I mean, does that help fuel the basis for a small group ministry? I mean, you talk about a theological basis for engendering significant, you know, groupings of people together so they can actually, in meaningful ways, contribute to the health and well-being and growth of one another. Think of the one another's, right? Well, we need to facilitate that in our churches. Because this is no joking matter. This is not icing on the cake. This is not some little extra. Sometimes I think people, pastors who are particularly gifted at a pulpit ministry, preaching ministry, they can draw the conclusion, everything is done by my preaching. I mean, that's the only thing that really matters in the church is when I'm up here, you know, behind the pulpit and I'm preaching. Now, granted, I don't want to take away one bit from the incredible significance of your preaching. That is a wonderful ministry to so many people that probably touches more lives more effectively than any single other thing can do. But that's not everything that needs to be done. That's not everything. And so some of the things that have to be done in the lives of other people can only happen in more of an intimate, relational kind of a setting. So small groups are something. I don't know what else it would be. I struggle if you don't have that. What are you doing then? You know, I mean, don't just let this go. Be proactive. Be intentional. You know, in putting in place structures that will help facilitate the way God made us and how we must function if we are going to be whole, whole, whole Christian people. You know, so, and it flows from the Trinity. It's an amazing thing. Okay, number three. Marvel at the harmonious unity of the relationships within the Trinity. When Father, Son, and Spirit each participate in their unique ways, but do so with one common mission, one common purpose, cooperating fully, supporting each other in their various roles to see these common goals met. We see here then a unity that is not unison, and a distinction that is not discord. Now, what is a unity that is not unison? You know what unison is, by the way? It's a musical term, right? Some of you have no musical ability. Most of you do. Unison is where you all sing the same note, which is the way congregational singing usually is, right? Unless somebody can sing harmony, you know. But unison is you all sing the same note. Well, notice in the Trinity, they don't all sing the same note, right? And yet there's a unity. So there's a unity that is not unison, and yet a distinction that is not discord. You want to know what discord is? When it's not unison? It's your four-year-old at the piano. That is discord. You know, that's bang, bang, bang. And so everybody's singing their own song at the same time. That's discord. So what is unity that is not unison? Distinction that is not discord, what is that? It's harmony. Isn't that a beautiful metaphor for the Trinity? Harmony. Where each sings his own part, and yet each one of those parts is designed by one composer. I take it that's the Father, who wrote the composition, and wrote the lines that the other two are to sing, Jesus' words, I do not speak on my own initiative, I speak as the Father tells me. So the Father writes the composition and writes the music that they are to sing, but as they sing it, they sing their parts, they sing them with gusto, with commitment, with joy, all for the purpose then of accomplishing together that one common goal. So, I mean, when you think again, body of Christ, when you think of body of Christ, and you think of the Trinity as a model here, you think harmony is what we want. Harmony is where you celebrate both diversity. Harmony needs diversity, right? You've got sopranos and altos and tenors and basses, you know. You've got these parts that are sung. You don't have harmony without diversity. But you also don't have harmony without unity. That is commitment to contribute your own part in a way that is consonant with, that is compatible to, that is supportive of what others are doing as well, that have the goal of accomplishing one common mission. You see it? So really in the church we need to celebrate diversity and unity in the right ways. Not diversity in the ways our culture thinks of diversity, where you know, anybody's ideas about anything are equally valid. Oh no, this is a diversity under Christ. This is the diversity in terms of implementing the gifting that God gives. I mean, think of the gifting in the body of Christ. Why did He give so many different gifts? Because only through all of those gifts working together is the body grown up as it should grow. Only through the use of all of those gifts together. So the building of the body takes these various gifts. So let's not despise the gifting that God has given to somebody else. I think this happens mostly, that is, the despising happens mostly in a couple of contexts. One is where you in your gifting think that's the only gift that matters. You know? And there are people out there that, you know, I think are just extraordinarily gifted in certain ways. And part of the way that you see the extraordinary nature of their gifting is that they are so consumed by that one thing, that the mission that they're on, that they make everybody else think that if you're not on my mission, you're not on God's mission. You know, do you know people like that? I've met them all my life that are like that, right? And I usually interpret those people when I come across them. I say, praise be to God for a guy who will help all of us be better than we would have been in that area because of his passion for it. But he should not communicate that unless you are me, unless you buy my mission, you're not, because that's a unity that is unison. You see it? Unless everybody follows my way of doing things and my mission, you don't get on board with me, then you're not serving the kingdom the right way. Well, that's unity that is unison, and that is unhealthy. Unhealthy. So God gives all, so that's one way. Here's the other way it happens, that we despise the diversity of gifting of others, is when somebody else is gifted in our area with greater gifting than we have. And we can't stand it. That he can preach better than I do. In fact, I don't even want to admit it. Or he can, whatever it is, you know, he's a better evangelist, more effective evangelist than I am, or more effective in whatever the ministry might be, music ministry, more talented as a musician than I am, and the like. And I tell you, guys, I mean, I'll just be honest with you. That is just wrong. That is prideful. And that's, you've just got to take a knife, a dagger to that thing, and kill it. Do you realize God did not owe any of us any gifting at all? He didn't have to give any of us anything. But He did in His kindness. And the degree to which He gifts one person or another is absolutely His doing. And we have no basis for complaint. So get over it. And use your gifting. God is not going to ask you on the day of judgment, why didn't you preach like Brother X? Why didn't you evangelize like sister why? I mean, why? He's not going to do these comparisons horizontally with one another. You know what he's going to ask you? Were you faithful with what you had? What about the 5 talents I gave you? Yeah, I gave him 10. Right? True enough, but who cares about that? That's not what I'm asking about. I gave you 5. I gave you 1. What have you done? Have you been faithful? Have you been faithful with what you have? It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Write it down. That's the basis for the judgment seat of Christ. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful, not that he be found better than so-and-so. Or condemned because he was worse than so-and-so. Okay, so those are ways in which we despise the diversity that is out there. And we ought not do that. We ought to celebrate the diversity. But that diversity has to be channeled toward common purpose, common goal, common end game that is the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ. Not anybody's kingdom. Not anybody's mission statement that isn't advancing the kingdom of Christ. So, you know, getting this right in a church, in a family, so with your kids you can celebrate the diversity of those kids and the giftings and their inclinations, and so your desire is not to make them clones of mom and dad. I've seen families where I think that's the tendency to go in that direction. And, oh, it is just so constraining on those kids. And honestly, when they get bigger, they're not going to appreciate this. You know, to just tie them in and everything is lockstep just this way. Goodness, they're different personalities, different inclinations, different interests. So celebrate those and yet corral them so that all of those things, with all the diversity that is there, is brought together toward common purpose, common goal. So dads in a home have a responsibility to set out what this family means as a family under the headship of Christ, ultimately. Of what it means that we are contributing to the growth of the kingdom of Christ as a family. What does that look like? So, yeah, do your things over here, but boy, here's the goal. Here's where we're heading. Here's what it means to be a Christian family. And in a church, same kind of a thing. Church, so what is it we're aiming for in terms of the advancement of Christ? So boy, use those artistic gifts, those creative gifts, those student gifts, you know, those various things that we have, but let's corral them so, boy, we know where we're all heading. And that's the goal. What a glorious thing that can be if we get that right. So unity that is harmony. Unity that is harmony is what we see in the Trinity over and over again. You know, the Father always does the things the Father does. The Son always does the things the Son does. The Spirit always does the thing the Spirit does. But those things always serve the one common purpose of God. And so it should be in our homes and churches. Okay, number 4. One of the most marked characteristics of Trinitarian relationships is the presence of an eternal and inherent relationship of authority and submission. Authority and submission are good, for they are expressive of God. I mean, that sentence right there is about as countercultural as they come. Authority and submission are good, for they are expressive of God. I mean, I would just encourage all of you with your own people, with your own wives, in your own homes, with your children, in your own churches, to have this ever present before you, that we live in a culture that despises authority and submission. We especially despise male authority. Our culture does. And so we have got to be proactive, because we're on this vessel that's on a very fastly moving stream. And it is moving. This vessel is moving downstream quickly. And have you ever been to Niagara Falls? I've only been there one time. But isn't it amazing how just before the falls, how calm that water is? I mean, there's this big pool of water up there, and you can tell it's moving, but, you know, everything's just fine. 15 feet away, boom, you know, you just go, wow, look at what happens. You know, you never would guess it. So this is the culture we're in. You know, we are just heading to disaster as a culture. And it's because of that, we have got to be proactive. And one of the areas we have to be proactive in is in an area that the culture so vehemently despises. Now, get my point here. This is not the most central doctrine of the Christian faith, you know, affirming male headship and authority and the like. There are other doctrines that are far more weighty in terms of doctrinal importance. Substitutionary atonement of Christ, penal substitution, justification by faith, the Trinity itself. I mean, these are monumental doctrines whose importance is much greater than gender relationships. But those doctrines are not the ones that are under first assault by the culture. The ones that are being hit the hardest are areas of gender and sexuality. And so, you know, we have got to put reinforcements in at that point because everything in the culture is wanting to go against this. Okay, so back to the point four here. Authority and submission are good, for they are expressive of God. Now, here's another way of putting it. That is, it is as God-like to submit with joy and gladness to rightful authority, as it is godlike to exert wise and beneficial rightful authority. I mean, isn't that incredible? It is as godlike to submit with joy and gladness to rightful authority, as it is godlike to exert wise and beneficial rightful authority. I mean, the second part of that statement, we already knew that. God, authority, that goes together. What is a surprise in the doctrine of the Trinity is God and submission go together. That is, within God, there is both authority and submission. The Son submits eternally to the Father. The Spirit submits eternally to the Father and the Son. And so it is God-like to submit because God the Son submits. So equality of essence does not conflict with distinction of roles. In God and among us, both must be embraced and honored. Embrace rightful authority, embrace rightful submission. You know, there is a view out there, actually Paul Jewett is the first one I know anyway who articulated it in his 1975 book, was the first in the feminist movement, evangelical feminist movement, Man as Male and Female. I mean, even the title, Man as Male and Female, you know, shows you how dated this is, 1975. But he made the argument then that if a wife is to submit to her husband by virtue of her gender, just because she's a woman, she is to submit to him, and he has authority over her by virtue of his gender, then it entails that maleness is superior to femaleness. That is, his nature is superior to her nature. And the doctrine of the Trinity is the clearest indicator that that intuition is flatly wrong. Because what you see in the Trinity is eternal submission and eternal authority and eternal equality of essence, where the Son is homoousios with the Father. So don't confuse essence and function. Right? Just because you're the president of the company doesn't mean you are in nature superior to your secretary or to the janitor. You know, my dad grew up in a time where he started out as a bookkeeper and ended up vice president. My wife's dad started out the bookkeeper, ended up the president of his company in Portland, Oregon, PNC Tools. My wife's father became the president. You know, and his nature did not improve. Now, character, that's a different thing. I mean, he was a godly man and he grew in character. But his nature did not become superior as he was elevated in his position from bookkeeper to president of the company. No, in nature, he was just the same then as he is now. Right? So don't confuse nature and function. And so here it is in God and here it is with us. So realize, boy, this is a reflection then of God in human relationships, where he calls us to reflect himself, both as we exert authority, more on that in a moment, and as we submit to rightful authority. Both of those are reflective of God. Honestly, I have talked to women who have found this teaching liberating. Because they realize, I mean, isn't it in 1 Corinthians 3? So man is the head of the woman, God is the head of Christ. There is this correlation that is grounded in the Trinity. And it's liberating to a Christian woman to realize she has the opportunity and privilege in her marriage, not only of reflecting a bride to her groom, to Christ the groom, Ephesians 5, she has the opportunity of reflecting in her marriage the Son's eternal relationship to the Father. Wow! What an amazing thing that is, to grab a hold of and to inspire your willingness to submit with joy and gladness as Christ always did that. Okay, number five. Modeling Christian leadership after the Father's exertion of leadership is radical in at least two ways. One, here is leadership that seeks to use one's authority and power to design a structure in which others share in some of the most important aspects of the work done. Let me stop there before I go into number two. I mean, isn't that amazing? This is, the Father is not selfish. He is, my wife tells me, this is not a word. She said, Bruce, this is not a word. And I said, I don't care, I love it. He is shareful. Add it to the dictionary. You know, on your, when you do work, spell check, shareful. That needs to be a word in our language. This is the Father. He is so full of wanting to share of the bounty that is His. And that includes the privilege of participating, can you believe it, in His work. What comes into your mind when you think ministry? Here is my suggestion to you of the first word that ought to jump to your mind when you think ministry. Privilege. Privilege. Because you know what? God could just do it all Himself. He doesn't need any of us to do any of the things we do. Period. He could just do it unilaterally in the lives of every single person. He doesn't need any missionaries. Do you know that? He could right now, if He so chose, speak the gospel in perfect dialect to every single person on the planet. The whole world will be evangelized in an instant. But He doesn't do it that way. Do you know why? Because He says, hey, you know what? This is so good. Wow, it is so good, this work of mine. It is so wonderful. And I love you so much, I want you to have a part of this work. My work, the most important work that there is. This is the design of the Father that starts in the Trinity. And then it trickles down to us. So with the Father, He designs His Son to do this work. He could just do it, but He designs the Son to do this work, the Spirit to do this work. So the work of the Son and the Spirit are by the design of the Father to be the ones who participate in His work. The privilege of participating. And then it trickles down to us. We get to get in on it too. What an incredible thing that is. Okay, here's number two then. So not only does He design that others share in some of the most important aspects of His work, but number two, the Father's leadership also designs that great honor and praise be given to another, others, not Himself, first and foremost, even though this praise ultimately redounds to His glory. He shines the spotlight on His Son, not on Himself. Though He's the one who put the plan in place, as it were, right? So when's the last time you saw the leader who has all the power and the authority design things in such a way that the vocal, verbal, visible praise is directed at a subordinate rather than Himself? This is the Father. Isn't it amazing that He does that? So you just marvel at the way in which the Father exerts authority. And does that tell you anything about how authority ought to be functioned by, we ought to function with authority. We ought to function in a way in which we are shareful with some of the most important work rather than holding it to ourselves. And shareful in wanting others to receive praise, honor, for the work that is done, rather than being jealous for our own glory. Though in the end, like with the Father, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, it redounds necessarily to the glory of the Father, because who designed it? Who put it in place? Who planned the whole thing? The Father did. I mean, you will receive the recognition that is owing as the one who puts this in place. In fact, you'll be more appreciated, more honored than you would ever have thought, because you deflect the praise to another. If we could just catch this. I mean, we live in a culture that is so eager at self-promotion. And you look at God, and you see the Father who is another promoting. Always another promoting. Not himself. May we get this, my friends. Okay, number six. The primary God-ordained expression of equality and of essence and distinction of roles is in male-female relationships. Marriage and the church are arenas where the world is to watch the nature of God played out in visible physical form. Is it any wonder that male-female relationships are being assaulted so vigorously? So, Trinitarian roles in marriage, where you see equality of essence and distinction of roles. And again, I preempted this, I think, a bit earlier in my discussion, so I won't take much time here. But you think in Genesis 2, of when the woman is created from the man, there are two things that are conveyed when God brings the woman to the man, and he says, "She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Two things are conveyed in that. Number one, she has his flesh, she has his bone, she like him is human. Okay, so equality of essence is conveyed. Here's the second thing that's conveyed. She has his bone. She has his flesh. She's dependent upon him. Primacy of the male in the relationship. So male headship and equality of male and female, both of those things are conveyed in that simple statement. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Equality of nature, distinction of roles. And then he names her. She shall be called. Well, what does it mean to name? Goodness gracious, he just named the animals in Genesis 2. It is to show jurisdiction over. So he has rightful jurisdiction over her, even though God made her. He brings her to him, and he names her. You know, God says, wait a minute there, Adam. Hold it. I'm the creator. I name. No, with the animals, all these things that I made, you name them. You know, to indicate jurisdiction over. So both of those things are true in that relationship. So all I want to say here is the Ephesians 5 part of it, which we all know so much better. I mean, and it's glorious. I'm just not taking time to go into that now. Of marriage as a reflection of Christ in the church, the bride of Christ submitting to Christ. That in itself is coupled with, these are complementary images of marriage. Marriage not only images Christ in the church, marriage also images the Trinitarian relationships that exist. So God is the head of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:3, Genesis 2, along with Ephesians 5. Number 7, Trinitarian roles and the church, equality of essence and distinction of roles. So here again we see this same principle lived out, where all members of a church are equal in their membership and their dignity and humanity and the like. And boy, male and female in particular are equal in Christ. Isn't that the point of Galatians 3:28? The Magna Carta verse of the feminist movement, so-called, that there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, slave or female. Slave or free, male or female, all are one in Christ. They take that, the egalitarians take that, as their primary verse to indicate the complete equality of male and female in function and role. Well, that's not what that verse is indicating. The verse is indicating in Christ, male and female believers are equal in being recipients of all of the benefits of Christ. They are co-heirs with Christ. And this is so much true that a husband who does not recognize the full dignity of his wife as a co-heir with Christ, God will not hear his prayers. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, right? husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. So, there is this male headship, and you do have responsibility. And so you need to care for her in a careful, gentle way. So live with her in understanding. That's the male headship side of it. But here's the equality. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, lest your prayers not be heard. So I don't know if there's any husband out there in hearing this who has a demeaning attitude toward his wife, thinks that by virtue of her gender, she is inferior to him. You must confess this sin and bring it before God and ask for mercy, for God to help you see your wife with you as completely equal in Christ. Equal dignity, respect, honor. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, right? Okay, but that's half of it. The other half of it is, boy, male headship, there is this recognition that there is the role that God has given to men in marriage and in the church of leadership, male headship in the church as well. So a movement toward female elders, pastors, is a violation of Scripture and should not be undertaken by any group that calls itself followers of Christ. And again, so that's built in then to the relationship, not only in the home, but also in the church. So 1 Timothy 2:12, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And then Paul, in the following verses 13, 14, and 15, gives reasons from creation, right? For the man was created first, not the woman. It was not the man who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. And then a woman is saved by childbearing. I think that's a reference to the fact that she is created for the purpose of being a wife and mother. For the most part, again, there are exceptions, and the Bible knows those exceptions. But for the most part, a woman's very created purpose is wife and mother. By the way, just think for a moment. The curses in Genesis 3, have you noticed they are not generically human curses? Like, because you, Adam and Eve, because both of you have sinned, you'll both get the flu. Right? Or something like that, right? They're not generically human curses. They are gender-specific curses. Right? So to the woman, you will have pain in childbearing, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So it's the curses relate to her roles as mother, pain in childbearing, wife. You will want to have your way with your husband now that you are a sinner. You will want to usurp his authority, and as a response, he will have to rule in ways he never had to rule before. Because you've never challenged his authority before. You were never a sinner before. But now you are, and so your desire will be to have your way, and he will have to rule. So those are gender-specific, and to the man, gender-specific curse, right? You will have difficulty in your labor. So what is his gender-specific role? Provider, protector. What one responsible to care for the home, to provide what's needed for that home. So these gender-specific curses indicate the gender-specific roles that God built into those. Okay, those then are reflective in both church and in and home, as Paul understands that. And he goes back to, in 1 Timothy 2, he goes back to Genesis 2 and 3 to give his support for that. Okay, number 8, Trinitarian roles and prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each rightly related in prayer, but related in this way. I mean, for Ephesians 2:18 is a helpful paradigm verse for understanding the Trinity and prayer, although this is not in the context of a prayer, but nonetheless, I think it indicates how the Trinitarian roles work. For through Christ, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So we go to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. That's the language of Ephesians 2:18. Normative Christian prayer is prayer to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. Simple but profound. And so, I mean, what it does when you realize that is you realize what a privilege it is in each one of these Trinitarian persons to be empowered by the Spirit. You know, to yield to the Spirit's work in your mind and heart so that what you pray is moved by the Spirit within. And of course, Spirit and Word always go together. That's a whole other topic we could talk about. But the Spirit works with His Word. Why do you suppose He inspired this book? He wants you to read it. That's why. He wants you to pay attention to it, to understand it. So Spirit and Word always go together. The Spirit works within us then so that we pray the things that He prompts us to pray. Our access in bringing those things to the Father is through the Son and only through the Son. Goodness, see, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So there we have it. And then we go to the Father who has the ultimate authority in the universe and bring our prayers to Him. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" So the ultimate authority, we go. So Trinitarian prayer then invokes this structure, taxis within the Trinity in understanding the roles of Father, Son, and Spirit. Number 9, I'm moving quickly here because I want to move on to Q&A in just a few minutes here. Trinitarian roles and worship. Let me just read the paragraph here because it may summarize it as well as I could on the fly. So, because the Father and Spirit, both from different positions and angles, shine the spotlight on the Son, Christian worship is rightly centered on Christ. His sinless life, atoning death, triumphant resurrection, and ascension are the focus of our hope and life. Yet the Spirit must be present in power for the worship of the Son to take place. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, right? And when the Spirit is at work in a worshiper or worshiping congregation, Christ is honored as Lord of all. When the Spirit comes, He will glorify me, John 16:14. Through the worship of the Son, however, Christian worship acknowledges that all that the Son did, He did in obedience to the Father, to the glory of the Father, John 17:4. Christian worship must always bear in mind the ultimate glory that belongs to the Father, but which only comes to Him through the exaltation of the Son. So, I think there is then, I mean, isn't it interesting that the Father, from His position above the Son, shines the spotlight on the Son? Look at my Son. Follow my Son. Think transfiguration. Think baptism of Christ. Follow my Son. Listen to my Son. The Holy Spirit, from His position under the Son, shines the spotlight on the Son. He will glorify me. He will not speak on His own. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. So you've got Father and Spirit both wanting the Son to be the centerpiece. So worship needs to be Christocentric, but not Christo-exclusive, right? So that it's Christocentric while acknowledging the role of the Spirit in inspiring that worship and the ultimate praise to the Father that comes forth from any worship of the Son. So that's the paradigm we see for Christian worship, is the centrality of the Son while understanding the roles of the Spirit in inspiring worship and the Father as being the ultimate recipient of all glory through that worship. Number 10, the Christian gospel is inexplicable apart from the Trinity. Both in the accomplishment of salvation itself, which requires God to be triune if salvation is to happen. Boy, that is a loaded statement right there. Why does God have to be triune for salvation to happen? Well, you have to have one who comes as a human, right? A God-man to bear our sin. Because He lives His life as a human, He has to be empowered to do so. So you need the Spirit empowering the Son to be obedient to go to the cross. When He's on the cross, you have the Son who then needs to receive our sin and the wrath of God against our sin. So the Father must impute our sin to the Son and judge our sin in His Son. So you've got to have Son who comes, Spirit who empowers, Father who imputes and judges. You cannot have salvation without the Trinity. Okay, that's what's involved in that little statement. both in the accomplishment of salvation itself, which requires God to be triune if salvation is to happen, and in the application of those gospel truths to our lives, we must engage the Trinitarian persons. The Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit regenerates. All are all necessary aspects of the glorious saving work of the one God. So, I mean, just the more you think about salvation, you realize how much depends upon the Trinity for that to take place, both in the accomplishment of salvation, that's what I mentioned a moment ago, but in the application of that salvation as well. All three members of the Trinity intimately involved. Number 11, Christian transformation occurs through the work of the Trinity. I mean, this is fascinating, but you just realize, boy, the Father wills our transformation and will bring it to pass. Just look at those verses there. I'm sure they're familiar to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Body, soul, and spirit be preserved complete at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you, who will bring it to pass. So God the Father will accomplish this. The Son accomplished all that is necessary for its accomplishment, that is, for our transformation. Ephesians 5, where he gave his life for us that he might make us holy, and the Spirit empowers its progressive unfolding as he directs our attention to the Son, making us increasingly like Christ. That statement in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're transformed into his image from glory to glory. That's progressive sanctification. That is in incrementally increasing degrees of glory as we behold Christ. We become more like Christ. So our hope of growth in the likeness of Christ is a hope founded on the Trinity. All three persons are engaged in bringing about our transformation. And then finally, number 12, because God eternally exhibits equality of essence and diversity in role, we can know that this is good. God is good. His ways are good. His design for human life and relationships are good. If we think we know better, it is us who are deceived and endangering our well-being. Look to God, look at God, and see in him the model for the equality and differentiation built into human life.